last week, and we're in the Iron Period, and we left off, we had read 1 Kings 6:1, and this we'll be talking about David and Solomon. At that time period, around 1000 or 900, late 900s. And so 1 Kings 6:1, let's turn there. I have to change the glasses here. 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we have Solomon building the temple now, and it says in the fourth year of his reign, which is the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's the Exodus out of Egypt. And in previous studies, we figured out the date of the Exodus was 1446 BC. And so we can get our calculators out and do some math again here and find when Solomon built the temple. From 1446, you would subtract 480 years as we're working down towards zero. You do a subtraction and it comes to 966 BC. So we've arrived at this date by coming from the Exodus, from the past to this point in time. And in the very first study, we put a date on Adam at 3899 BC, and we worked our way through using scripture, a solid line, verses that give clues to the passage of time in Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 3. We went through verse 32 and moved quite far along in time. In Genesis 11, starting at verse 10, we also covered a great amount of time through verse 26. Wow! Good to see you. What a surprise. We have some visitors that drove a long way just to see me. And it's so nice to see you guys. Thank you so much for coming. as we move along, Genesis chapter 11 had a lot of clues with our calculator. Genesis 21:5 was a clue. 25:26. Chapter 47, verse 9, Exodus 12, 40 and 41, and finally Galatians 3:17. All those clues are in those verses, brought us to 1446, a solid trail, no questions. If you have your calculator and your Bible, those verses I just read, you will connect from Adam to the Exodus. And so now let's see here. In the fourth year of his reign was 966 BC. So if you go back the four years to see when he became king, that would be 970 BC. In this case, you're adding the 4 years, going back in time. Let's look at 1 Kings 2:11. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. If Solomon became king in 970, which we just figured out, then the previous 40 years would be when his father was king, David. So let's do the math there, and you add 40 years to when Solomon started being the king, then David would have become king in 1010 BC. So now we have a date on David, about 1000 BC, 1010. If we look here now at 1 Kings chapter 11, 42, and it says, "And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years." So we had figured Solomon became king in 970. I know it's awful early for all this math, but so it is. 970, then we're going to subtract 40 years as we're coming back towards zero now to see Solomon reigned 40 years. So he ended his reign in 930 BC. Solomon's son Rehoboam took over at that point, and so we know Rehoboam became king in 930 BC. So we're working our way through time here toward the present day. 1 Kings 11, 29 and 32. We'll read that. "And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah and the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. Verse 32, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So Solomon would keep one tribe, I believe, Judah, for David's sake, and a tribe for Jerusalem's sake would be Benjamin. So there's the other two tribes with 12 total. On down here to verse 34, howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes." So Jeroboam's going to get the 10 tribes. Verse 36, "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." Move on down to verse 40. "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam." Solomon didn't like the idea that the monarchy now would be split, divided, and he'd be losing the 10 northern tribes. And he sought to kill Jeroboam. So what did Jeroboam do? Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Jeroboam's hiding there, and Shishak's kind of taking care of him. let's look on our notes here. I have a picture of the tombs in the city of David. 1143 says Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. So this picture is showing where he may have been buried here in the city of David. The city of David's only like 10 acres, 12 acres, let's say a Walmart parking lot. It's not, the city of David is not huge. And you've got the Gihon Spring on the eastern side at the bottom of the slope there. And this area of bedrock at the top is at the southern end of the city of David, the small 12-acre site. And there's tombs along the side into the cliff. And there's also tombs right in the same area up on top. And in later years, the Romans and Byzantine, even in the Persian period, they were quarrying the limestone and desecrating these tombs, using the blocks to build. And so there's not much left there. But these two remnants of these tombs, you can see. And these were the largest ones up there. In the far distance, you see a wall kind of pointing out into the sky. That's the southern wall of the Temple Mount. So you're looking from south to north here in this picture. And that's how close it is to the Temple Mount from the southern end of the city of David. And some archaeologists are giving this tomb on the left here to David. It's the largest of the tombs. And then the one on the right with the old water heater in it. There's also a muffler in the foreground. A lot of people threw their junk here at the time I was there in 1984. Solomon's tomb might be the smaller one. And this is just conjecture, but it is possible. It says in Scripture, verse 43, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. Also, in 1 Kings 2:10, it says, so David slept with his father and was buried in the city of David. When I was there, it was just me. Nowadays, it's a park, and I feel a little bit mixed feelings about the park. On the negative side, it's kind of like Disneyland now. There's sidewalks and grass and trees and fences and guard booths and thousands of people, and that's the downside. It's become like Disneyland, and if only everyone could experience it like I did. I actually took a nap in David's tomb. It's nice and cool in there and shady. That's where the moths are, and I, you know, boosted myself up in there and fell asleep. But you can't do that nowadays. Moving on here, 1 Kings 14, let's turn there, verse 25. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, we know when he became king now, was that 930? Yes, 930 BC. In his fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. Well, imagine that. We've just read about Shishak. Jeroboam went there, and now Shishak's coming and against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So he took those beautiful gold shields. But he didn't take the city. He just took tribute from them. The majority of scholars agree that Shawshank I was pharaoh in Egypt from 945 to 924 BC, and that the Egyptian ruler referred to in the Bible as Shishak, which we just read in 1 Kings, it's also in 2 Chronicles, is in fact Pharaoh Shishak I. He was the first Egyptian king to be mentioned by name in the Bible, and we read that in 1 Kings 11:40 and 14:25. We read both those verses. Pharaoh Shishak, or Shawshank I, left an account of his campaign on a wall in the Temple of Amun at Karnak in Upper Egypt. The Bubastite portal includes a large weathered relief in which the pharaoh lists more than 150 towns, including Megiddo, he conquered during his military campaign into Israel and Judah. So in the picture here at the feet of Amun are these ovals, cartouches, like on my scarab that I showed you. It's an oval with writing in it, and each one of these ovals had a city, and there are those who can read this, and Megiddo, the city north of Jerusalem, is mentioned, along with several others that surround Jerusalem. Some of these are destroyed, and over time you can't read them anymore, but I'm sure at one time Jerusalem was among those cities in this on this wall. So, but this wall attests to the fact that Shishak did go through Canaan at that time. Today, the vast majority of scholars, I'm quoting here, Yigal Levin, he wrote in Biblical Archaeology Review magazine, he said, today the vast majority of scholars believe that the Bubastite portal records a real Egyptian campaign by Pharaoh Shishak in the mid to late 10th century BC, as concluded by Israel's leading biblical geographer, Anson Rainey. He said, this inscription can only be based on intelligence, information gathered during a real campaign by Pharaoh Shawshank. Kenneth Kitchen has called the reality of Shawshank's campaign during the reign of Rehoboam beyond reasonable doubt. If this campaign occurred in 925 BC, which is what the archaeologists have figured toward the end of Shishak's reign here, if it occurred in 925, and as the Bible says, this was the fifth year of Rehoboam's rule in Judah, Rehoboam would have become king, and Solomon's reign would have ended in 930 BC. He had added the 5 years going back in time from his fifth year. So he started 925. I'm sorry, so he started in 930 BC. Well, that 930 BC number is familiar to us. We just figured it out coming from the other direction, from 1446. And we hit that exact date using scripture, a solid line, a trail, and we came to that same date. Now we're figuring backwards from the archaeologists studying these writings on the wall. In this picture now on our notes, at the site of Megiddo, remember that city was mentioned on the wall in Karnak, and here we are in Megiddo, a portion of a commemorative stela of Shishak, or Shawshank I, was found by the University of Chicago Oriental Institute excavations in 1926. Shishak's name can be clearly read, and the stela is undoubtedly related to the 925 BC campaign. So So this is evidence he truly was there, and again confirming scripture. Let's turn now to 2 Kings in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. This is another stone that was found with writing on it that we're going to see in our notes. Let's see, verses 4 through 8. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So now we have the 10 tribes and the two joining together against Mesha, king of Moab. Now in our notes I have a picture of the Mesha Stele, or Moabite stone. The archaeologists date it to around 840 BC, and it was by King Mesha. It says, "I, King Mesha," right on it. It's a kingdom located in what is now Jordan, to give you a feel for where this is. The stele refers to the kingdom of Israel and mentions House of Omri on it. It bears the earliest certain extra-biblical reference to the Israelite god Yahweh. Andre Lemaire reconstructed a portion of line 31 to read House of David, which would mean it might contain the earliest extra-biblical witness to David. But his reading is contested. There are those who aren't going for that. However, there's another stone, the Tel Dan Stele, also dating 840 BC, contains the House of David inscription. Was discovered in 1993 at the site of Tel Dan in northern Israel in an excavation directed by archaeologist Avram Biran. He tells a story sitting having coffee or tea after a day's dig, and the sun was going down, and they were just talking, and he noticed in the wall one of the stones had writing on it, and it was reused. It had been the stele that was broken, and then the pieces used along with the other rocks in the wall. So it was a chance discovery, just relative to how the sun's rays were hitting that wall that day. The writing on the stones is dated through paleography. That means they look at the shapes of the letters, how they're made. Dated to the mid-9th century, which would be 850, although the Aramaic king's name is not found in the surviving text, the most likely candidate is Hazael of Damascus, whose rivalry with Israel is recorded in the Bible, and that we would find in 2 Kings 8, 7 through 15. I guess we could turn there. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of the disease?" Now this is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, sending Hazael to meet a man of God. So Azael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, Thy son of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of the disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And then, let's see. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldst surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So the prophet knew, and Hazael is now ruling Syria and about to give Israel a hard time, as attested to on this stone. The most notable feature of the inscription is the use of the expression House of David. The letters, let's see, 2, 3, 4, about 5 lines up from the bottom, on our notes here, you can see they're kind of light colored white, but from right to left is BYT, the Hebrew letters, and then what looks like a triangle is a D, and then a W, it looks like a Y, and then another D. That's David. So BYT is house, and David, so House of David right there, on line 9 from the top. And this would be the earliest known extra-biblical mention of David and the dynasty he founded. This is crucial for corroborating the biblical account, since many scholars have at least minimized the importance of the actual David, if not relegated him to fictional myth. There's an archaeologist, Israel Finkelstein, and he would be one of those they're talking about here. But the expression House of David is issued repeatedly in the Bible for the Davidic dynasty, and we don't need to go to all these, but for example, 1 Kings 12:19, chapter 13, verse 2, it mentions House of David in each of these. Isaiah 7, verse 2 also, and in Psalm 122:5. The House of David reigned over all Israel in the period of the United Monarchy, which is 10th century BC, and over Judah during the Divided Monarchy until the capture of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. So this is the House of David now, with archaeology, you know, showing the reality of it. The identification of the Aramaic king who authored the stele as Hazael fits well with the Bible's account of his frequent attacks on Israel. Hazael fought against the combined forces of Jehoram and Ahaziah at Ramoth Gilead. And that, let's look at that, 2 Kings 8:28. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram.
And let's go to chapter 9. Oh, let me read one more verse. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against King Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, chapter 9, verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had slept, had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be in your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. So these are just verses showing that they did fight against Hazael during the time that matches the writing on this stone. If there was more of the stone available, it certainly would have Hazael's name on it. During the reign of Jehoaz, Jehu's successor, he repeatedly encroached upon the territory of Israel, which was kept from complete destruction only by God's mercy. 2 Kings 13, let's go to verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Verse 22, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. And verse 23, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Later we know he does cast them from his presence. Hazael also moved into the southwest Palestine, taking Gath. He compelled the king of Judah to pay a heavy bribe for sparing Jerusalem. We find that in 2 Kings 12, 17 and 18. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father's king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. So again, it's that tribute or bribe, all the gold that saved the city from destruction. It was not until the death of Hazael that Israel was able successfully to check the aggression of Syria under Ben-Hadad III, the son of Hazael. 2 Kings 13, again, 24 and 25. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So things are taking a turn back in Israel's favor. Cuneiform inscriptions show that Hazael played a large role in some of the campaigns of Shalmaneser III. He's a king of Assyria. In a pavement slab from Kala, Shalmaneser records that in 842 BC he joined battle with Hazael. He also was fighting against Hazael. He recorded that the Syrian king was defeated. Among his tributary kings, he mentioned the name of Jehu, son of Omri. So here's an Egyptian, a cuneiform Assyrian tablet, Shalmaneser III, mentioning Hazael and Jehu. Now we have in our notes a picture of a black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And the earliest ancient depiction of a biblical figure, Jehu, king of Israel, is on one of the panels on this obelisk. Panel showing King Israelite bowing to the king of Assyria. The text reads, "Tribute of Jehu, son of Omri." So it mentions Omri there, it mentions Jehu, and it shows a man on his knees, that's Jehu. And this was carved while he was still alive. So this is the first of its kind, a carving or a rendering of a king during his own lifetime. So that's quite an amazing find. And then to have his name written right underneath, a pretty amazing find. Instead of resisting, Jehu decided to bring tribute and make peace, for which he likely received the protection from Assyria from his nearby foe, Hazael of Damascus. Within a few years, however, it would become abundantly clear that Jehu had made a poor choice. I'm going to move on now and call this part two of the Iron Age. This will be a period from 800 BC. We've been mid-800s here. Now we're going to go from 800 BC to the Babylonian captivity in 586. So an important era is well defined historically and archaeologically, beginning with the destruction layers left behind by Sennacherib's Assyrian campaign. The city of Lachish was destroyed, that's near Jerusalem, and in 701 BC, and well documented archaeologically, and ending with levels of destruction resulting from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian campaign. And there's evidence there from 605 to 586, the Babylonians were making trouble in the area. Let's turn to 2 Kings 18 now, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, "I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear." And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. So the next verse, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave that to the king of Assyria. So we have this pattern of giving gold as to keep the city intact. Let's look here at 2 Chronicles 32:1. Things and Chronicles. Second Chronicles 32:1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib king of Assyria came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Hold your hand there, but I want to look quickly at Isaiah 37:33, the prophet Isaiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Now this is a prophecy, Isaiah speaking the Lord's words. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And now back to 2 Chronicles 32, verses 2 through 4. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So this is a reference to the Gihon Spring right there in the Kidron Valley. And that water, they were going to hide the fact that was there. They probably put shrubbery or covered over the cave opening to the Gihon Spring. And we're going to find out what else he did here. 2 Chronicles 32:30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water, the upper water course of Gihon, and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So in hiding the water from the Assyrians, you can see on our notes here, the topographical chart, that 12-acre site of the city of David, at the top is a wiggly blue line that goes all the way to the bottom, from the upper right to the lower left. And the upper right is the Gihon Spring, and the east side of the city, and it winds through solid rocks, 1,750 feet, a tunnel carrying that water, and just like Scripture says, to the west side. And it empties out there. I had the you know, the luxury of being able to walk through that tunnel. I got there early in the morning, like before 6 o'clock in the morning, and there were some iron bars over the entrance by the Gihon Spring, and I was disappointed. I had gone down there wanting to go in the tunnel. So I just took a hike around to the southern end of the city of David, and there was an Arab gentleman there, and I could barely understand him. We barely understood each other, but he knew I wanted to go in that tunnel, and he told me he would take me in to the backwards. I'd go in the exit, and he went into a shack nearby, and he came back with a flashlight. Him and I each had a flashlight, and he went on ahead of me. I gave him a little money, and he was in a hurry, and he would disappear way inside. And I was looking where there was a writing had been inside and so forth. I was looking at caverns up in, you know, holes up in the ceiling, and I had a great time basically all by myself going all through this tunnel. And he once in a while would reappear, like, "Are you coming?" You know. But I didn't pay much attention to him, and he didn't to me either. And I was there a long time. I got to the Gihon Spring end and looked up the stairs, and people were looking down saying, "How did you get in there? We want to get in there." So anyway, that was a fun memory for me. I do remember a drop of cold water went down my neck from the ceiling. And so it's like condensation maybe in there.
How big a tunnel?
The tunnel, I had shown in a last week, that hole in the floor, and it's only maybe 15 feet down the steps. And then I remember I described a room not unlike this room right here, and imagine water up to your knees. And this picture in our notes now is that room. And the steps would be behind me in this picture. And we're looking now, what King Hezekiah did is punch a hole in the back wall of that room and started that tunnel, that winding tunnel. And if we flip over here, well, let's see. Yeah, we're going to find later the writing that was at the southern end of the tunnel.
So were you walking through the water as you were?
Yeah, and it varies. Sometimes it's up to your knees or higher, and sometimes much lower, like ankle deep. It varies, so depending on when you're there.
Was it pretty cold?
Yeah.
I would think.
Yeah.
Did you tell people how to get in?
Well, I just told them that.
Just charging some money.
Yeah. Yeah.
He doesn't want to say it, you know.
Okay, I made $20. Yeah, but boy, was that a thrill going through there by myself. We'll learn later the inscription that was on the wall there describes the digging from the two opposite ends, the end I went in and the Gihon Spring end. That's how the diggers made the tunnel. And it's winding, and some people think maybe it was a natural crack, and they were just expanding it. Maybe the water had been trickling, or other people say they were up above because it's not that far from the surface, and that there were guys up there, banging, and so you knew to get together. I don't know. There's a lot of theories, but when you get to the middle. Part of the tunnel, there's a little shaft maybe 5 feet in, and then it backs up and continues on, or there'll be a little one the other way maybe 5 feet in, and when you're coming from the other direction, same thing, there's this kind of false tunnel, goes a little ways and then the other direction. So what they were doing is missing each other, and eventually they met, and that's exactly what's described in the inscription. We'll look at that later. Speaking of inscriptions, excuse me, I got 10 minutes to go. I'll keep moving on. In our notes, here's seal impressions of King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. And these are little bulla, the size of your thumbnail, little pieces of clay that were attached to letters, papyrus rolled up and then sealed with wet clay and then stamped with their ring or something. And this one reads Hezekiah. And another one found nearby reads Isaiah the prophet. These impressions, Isaiah and King Hezekiah, were found less than 10 feet apart in the Ophel excavations led by Elat Mazar, just south of Jerusalem's Temple Mount. 2 Kings 19:20. I'm going to just read that. It says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard."
So we're studying about Sennacherib coming and Hezekiah digging the tunnel. And here's a verse talking about Isaiah speaking to King Hezekiah. And then to find, the archaeologists, to find both of their names 10 feet apart and right there in the area of the spring. It's an amazing find. I have a note here. The appearance of these bulla sees the perfect meeting between text, geography, and material culture. That's when you have truth. That's when you have reality. When you have the text, as we read here, and the geography, this is the place being described in the text. You go there, and then the material culture is what you pick up, what you find there. That meeting, those three things together, you have reality there. You have truth. As recounted in the Bible, the prophet Isaiah served as counsel to the Judah king Hezekiah, including during the critical period in which the Assyrian king Sennacherib waged war against Judah. It therefore seems heaven sent that the boa of King Hezekiah was located near that of Isaiah's in the Ophel excavations. Decorated with a two-winged sun disk flanked by Ankh symbols and containing a Hebrew inscription that reads, "Belonging to King Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." Says it right on there. Hezekiah's boa from the Ophel represented the first time the king's seal impression was found in an archaeological excavation. There's no doubt, no one faked it. All the features.
Is that like a stamp or is that the ring?
It's the actual piece of clay. It was soft. It was made by a ring.
A ring. Yeah.
Right, probably a ring or handheld
stamp.
Yep. All the features of the script on the bulla agree with the date in the reign of Hezekiah. The script is almost identical to that on royal jar handles, known from the inscriptions stamped on them as LMLK, belonging to the king handles. These handles date to the reign of Hezekiah, as shown by David Shiskin's excavations at Lachish. The initial destruction of this fortified city is attested in both archaeological remains from the site and a pictorial relief of the Assyrian siege of the city on the wall of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. Archaeologists have found Sennacherib's palace, and a room this big is covered with scenes of that attack on Lachish. And so there's no doubt about that. I want to pass this around quickly. You know what? You're going to need this with it. But above that wing are some real thin little Hebrew letters. LMLK. I have an LMLK handle here for you to see. And being from the time of Hezekiah, in my photo on my notes, I have the ending of Hezekiah's tunnel. The southern end where I had entered, and also a picture here of the inscription that used to be there, and all the features of the script on the Siloam Tunnel inscription agree with the date of the reign of Hezekiah. So on the next page in the notes is a picture of the jar that this handle came off a jar like this. These jars were large and filled with grain or oil, flour, wine, supplies. King Hezekiah was smart, and he loaded Lachish, the city, with these jars full of supplies. And all the other cities that were going to be attacked, he supplied them well and then stamped the handles. This is from the government, you know. So I feel really glad that I have
in
one
case
of these.
Of a siege.
What's that?
This was food sources in case of a siege.
Yes, yes. And the archaeologists in Lachish, there was a destruction layer filled with these smashed jars, LMLK handles. I've got a few minutes left. Storage jars found in all Judah's major cities and buried royal stamps on their handles appear to have been used for the collection of food in anticipation of war. Each stamp bears the inscription belonging to the king, along with the name of one of four Judite cities, Hebron, Sukkoth, Ziph, or the unidentified MMST. This handle that I have, if you look at the bottom left under the wing, there's a looks like an X. That would be the T, and it's the only city that ends in T. So even though you can't read the MMS, the fact there's a T there means that's this handle is from that city, MMST. And then a picture here, the royal jar handle with two-winged LMLK MMST seal impression attributed to the reign of Hezekiah. The script on the royal jar handles is very similar to that of the Siloam Tunnel inscription, which is also attributed to Hezekiah's reign. And I'm going to run out of time just before the end, but we can take a look here of Sennacherib's prism. On my notes, I've got a picture. And let's see. This prism describes his invasion, Sennacherib's invasion of 46 cities. And he destroyed them. And he describes on this thing all the people he took, the animals he took, the treasures he took. He destroyed these cities. But then he gets to the part about Jerusalem on this, and he says, regarding Hezekiah, it says, and it mentions Hezekiah by name on this, and it says, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. So he does not destroy, this will be later, Babylonians do finally, but just like scripture says, I know it's 10 o'clock, but I want to read this last thing. It's a tablet from Nineveh, and the tablet says, on the 20th day of the month Tebet, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, his son, slew him in rebellion. Esarhaddon, his son, sat on the throne of Assyria. So now you've got Sennacherib back in back home, and his son killed him. This is on this inscription from there. And it says his son, Esarhaddon, sat in his place. Well, look at 2 Kings 19, verses 36 and 37. It says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into their land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So there's scripture and archaeology, again, working together, showing the truthfulness of scripture. And I apologize for going a little long, and thank you. We'll continue on next week.
Thanks, Bud. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference.
That's right.
So, the Bible's not like the Book of Mormon or the Quran or something else. It can be, it can be corroborated extra biblically. So, Bud, thanks again for another good study. We'll be back in here again this next week.